It is really good to see all of you here this morning. Good. Well, we are continuing in our review and study of our statement of faith and looking at that together, just either if you're totally familiar with it, just for celebration. And I expect for a few, maybe even a little more learning and a little more broadening of the base of confidence in what we believe and why we believe it. And we're starting with the Word of God, because if the Word of God isn't trustworthy, all the other things we believe are at risk anyway. So we're taking time to look at the Word of God, and the claim in the statement of faith is that this Word is God-breathed, God-inspired, and that is now a trustworthy authority for all matters of life and relationship and spiritual growth, and obviously for eternal destiny, that this Word matters to us. And we looked last week very briefly at sort of beginning the process of what does Scripture claim about itself, and we'll get to some other outside verification and evidence of that. But we're continuing to look first at what does the Word say about itself. So we saw in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the Word claims that the Word is God-inspired, that it's profitable for doctrine and teaching, it's profitable for reproof and correction, that it's profitable to teach us and train us in righteousness, and that it even promises that that training and that equipping and that reproof and that correction means that you and I are well-equipped. We are fully equipped for the moments of opportunity, the moments of ministry, the moments of decision, the moments of battling temptation. Whatever the next moment is about, that God's saying, I promise you, my Word is sufficient preparation for you for that next moment. And that includes God's awareness that we're all in a process of growth. So I may not look as far along as someone else, but the Word of God equips me for the next moment and the next challenge of my life. And that you and I get to have that confidence as He claims that for us. And we're going to continue looking at that, because if you go to 2 Peter, the passage that Deborah read for us this morning, and I'd like us to pull a few particular portions of that passage out, starting in verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so taking those in reverse order, he ends with the same thing that Paul is speaking in Timothy, that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this word. The Holy Spirit inspired the details of this word. The Holy Spirit was the motivating force behind the gathering of truth that we have in Scripture. And as we talked about, one of the things that's beautiful to see is that in Jesus, in His own teaching, Jesus so trusted in the accuracy of the Old Testament that He would spin doctrine on a single word. He would found a teaching on a single tense of a verb. So Jesus is giving us a good model for that. He's saying when you go to the Word of God, and obviously that means an accurate translation of the Word of God, you can trust that God is ready to teach you dependable truth. And actually, I'll say this toward the end, if I remember to. There's a difference between a translation and a transliteration. There's a difference between a word-for-word translation and an idea translation. And so one thing I would encourage for all of you is that you do a little research if you're not sure. Don't take my word for it. Everybody watch Reading Rainbow? Don't take my word for it. Read the book. That this recognition that this word is dependable, and I lost my train of thought with my little rainbow. Anywhere was I? She's taking notes. Pardon? Yes, translation. Okay, real important point. Actually, that this translation, I hope this isn't a sign of things to come, but up number. That a translation means that the researchers looked at every individual word of the original documents that we have. And we'll look at that more next week. But they take every word and make sure that there is a word, and sometimes maybe one or two words, but as close as they can get to, we need to make sure that word in the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic is in this word in the English translation. And that's a diligent, careful process. There are transliterations. I remember in the early 70s, I loved the New Living Bible. It's a transliteration. And so I think the guy's last name was Taylor, right? But nonetheless, what he did, after years of research and study and growth as a Christian, he would read a passage, and then he would restate that passage in his own words. He was not trying to do a word-for-word translation. So it was a great thing to read to get the flow of Scripture and the flow of events and the flow of ideas. It was not meant to be a book from which you get doctrine. So you and I need to be careful about that, that when we're building doctrine, we don't run off a translation without making sure, is this a dependable translation? So my personal, my recommendation is the New American Standard Bible, and there is an updated New American Standard Bible. The New King James is also a very good translation. With the recognition, you may still have to do some research. When you see in a footnote that there's some uncertainty about a word, then you get to do some research. Now, what's amazing to me is if we were to go through the translations of the Bible and find all the places where the translators weren't sure about what this might best be said or how that might best be said, none of those areas of uncertainty affect our doctrine. So our doctrine, the dependable things that we're putting in our statement of faith, those are repeated over and over and over again in a variety of ways so that we can say, you know what? I don't know if this particular word means light or it means wood. And none of my doctrine depends on whether that word means light or wood. The dependable doctrines that we base our faith and our life on, base our faith and life on, are repeated over and over again. And a dependable translation helps to clarify what's dependable as we try to build our doctrine. But he starts out by saying, again in verse 21, men moved by the Holy Spirit. But another thing I like about this passage in 2 Peter 1 is Peter is giving us a personal testimony. He's saying, I witnessed the things I'm writing about myself. And he describes the Holy Spirit speaking, God the Father speaking, when they were on the mountain. Peter, James, and John were on, it's called the Mount of Transfiguration. That wasn't really the name of the mountain. It just became the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Jesus transfigured before them into his full, amazing glory. Before his death, they saw Jesus glorified for a matter of moments. And Jesus was there meeting with Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. And they were discussing things. And Peter had his normal Peter moment where he started saying, hey, let's build three tabernacles right here and we'll honor you and what we saw here today. This is amazing. And that's when the Father speaks and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Peter doesn't add it right here, who also says, listen to him. So Peter was there for that moment, and he's saying, you know what? The other disciples and I, we walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. The things we're reporting, we've seen with our own eyes. And that recognition that 11 of them were willing to die for what they had seen. And of the 11, 10 did die for what they've seen. John, as far as we know, is the only one who died of old age. The other ones were all put to death at some point, willingly ending their life for the sake of what they said. I swear, this is what Jesus said and this is what he did. And if you kill me, I will die swearing that it's true. And so we have that dependable eyewitness account. There are several times, in fact, in the New Testament where just this comment will be made that many of the people who witnessed this were still available when these books were being written. These things weren't done in a dark little hidden corner. So that the New Testament was a contemporaneous recording of things, and there were many people, maybe older, but still around to say, yes, that thing Jesus did, that thing Jesus taught, we were there when that happened too. So Peter was not just an isolated eyewitness. There were a multitude of eyewitnesses. Now, one of the things that's, again, this recognition that out of all of these passages that we looked at last week and this one that we're looking at right now is, again, he's saying, this is God-inspired. You know, and I was thinking about that. I know many of you have had this experience. I know many of you have. And in fact, sometimes we've shared about things like this in our Sunday school class or other discussions, where there will be a moment, particularly in counseling, where something occurs to me that I have no reason to say in myself, and I say it. And that ends up being a moment that suddenly turns things around or opens up a door for this person. And I promise you, it's not because I'm wise and holy and good. That moment is because God can inspire you and I, us unfinished people. He can inspire us to speak things that he wants to speak into a moment. And again, I know many of you have had those moments where you happen to speak a truth or remember a verse or offer something right at a crucial moment, and then you got the feedback from somebody that was exactly what they needed to hear. And sometimes without you even knowing the circumstances or what was behind it. Now, that's just God speaking into a moment. This is now God speaking a word that he meant to be kept and studied and kept and studied and kept and studied through centuries. So that if this God is really God, he's capable of saying, I can speak through fallible men and women. I can speak through fallible, sinful, unfinished human beings. And by my faithfulness, I get said dependably true things. In fact, so clear cut that my son will even be able to build doctrine on one word or a verb tense. Now, one of the things I want to look at a little bit more now, having looked at that part that the word claims to be God-inspired. Actually, I'm gonna toss one other thing in here. If you were to go to the Old Testament and you were to search out all the times it's God or the Lord, the Lord spoke, God spoke, the Lord said, declared, commanded, all those different varieties of ways where a prophet is just saying, I didn't think of this idea. God said this to me. I didn't come up with my own preaching idea. God said, go to this city and preach this. You'd find about, and there's a variety of different ways to search that out, you'd find about 2,000 times in the Old Testament, and actually maybe more. I probably could have kept digging for new and different ways of saying it. Almost 2,000 times were in the Old Testament. There's some version of God said this, God declared this, God commanded this, God revealed this. God sent a vision. God sent a dream. God got this delivered to me. So again, the claim of the Old Testament is this is a God-breathed, God-inspired, God-spoken truth. Now, what is that truth supposed to accomplish? Let's go to Joshua 1:9. Many of you know this. Actually, 8 and 9. Actually, 7, 8, and 9. I get stuck trying to shorten things, and then I end up never shortening them when I'm here. Okay, let's start at verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. This is Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, and it's worth recognizing that at this point, Joshua only had 5 of the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Wait, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all he had. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And yet God is still saying, I have buried in those simple 5 books majestic truth that Joshua, if you listen to the truth of my word, here's what I promise you out of my word is I promise you success. I remember reading a book many, many years ago. And it was written by a businessman, obviously. But he tried to turn this into a promise of financial success. And one of the things as I was reading the book is I kept thinking, this guy has read, he's like one of those people with blinders on. He's read one thing, he sees one application, and now he's going to promise that application to everybody. So when Paul was killed for preaching the gospel, he was a success. When he was stoned, when he was beaten, when he was whipped, when he was imprisoned, and if we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and we see the wonderful faith chapter of people who overcame kingdoms because God poured success, people who shut the mouth of lions because God poured success, people who defeated armies because God poured success. But the chapter ends with people who were sawn in half because God poured success on their lives. People who never had a place to live and hid in holes in the ground in caves because God poured success on their life. And so you and I need this really strong, much larger wisdom than American prosperity to recognize the success of my life. The success of my life is that I live out God's purposes for my life. Joshua had a purpose. He had a whole range of purposes. And God was promising, Joshua, you're going to get done what I've planned for your life if you immerse yourself in the truth of my word and you meditated on it day and night. So he says that, meditate on it day and night. But he also says, do it. Obey my word. My word isn't suggestions. My word is wisdom and guidance and commands and protection for your life. Meditate on it and then live the things I'm speaking, and then I will pour out success for my purposes in your life. Some of you in this room are already or will become wonderful successes in the business world. And the joy of that will be knowing that it's God's purposes for your life and you're walking with him and he's accomplishing that success. Others of you will be a success in a ministry. And whether it's a big ministry and a lot of people know about it, or it's a quiet ministry and nobody else but you and God know about it and the individuals you deal with one at a time, that God will pour out wonderful success on your ministry. and a whole variety of different purposes. A room full of these people, there are multitudes of purposes that are different from one life to the next. And what God is promising is my word is equipping for success if you immerse yourself in it. Not simply agree that it's true and have a real nice spot on the bookshelf where everybody can come in and see your Bible. Get it off the bookshelf and ponder it, meditate on it. Immerse your thinking in it so it changes your thinking, and then I will pour success for my purposes in your life. That's a wonderful promise. Now, it also means this. It also means that you and I are learning and building this wisdom of contentment that Paul did talk about, that we're learning to be content with God's purposes for my life. So we have the John Peter moment where after Jesus basically prophesies to Peter that he's going to die, even though he wasn't ready that night, that he's saying, one day you're going to die for me. And Peter sees John walking behind and he says, well, what about him? And Jesus said, you know what? If I want him to live till I return, that's between him and me. And it was a very, in a sense, an indirect but very clear-cut way of saying, not your business. Your purpose is between me. That's your business. Keep immersing yourself in discovering and learning and doing and following my purposes for your life without comparing my purposes for you to my purposes for him. So that recognition is, I have purposes that are well fitted to my design. You have purposes that God is well fitted to your gifts, to your skills, your strengths. He's fitted you to the calling, and he's fitted the calling to you. And you get to say, if I immerse myself in living and understanding and pursuing wisdom out of the Word of God, Father, I will have success at the things that you've designed me for. Now, go to Psalm 118. I did it again. So Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Pardon? Oh, I thought somebody was saying something. Longest chapter in the Bible. In fact, it's broken down into the Hebrew alphabet in sections. And this chapter is not only the longest chapter, the whole chapter is about the Word of God. And I do believe we actually studied it 2 or 3 or 7 years ago, but real quickly, I just want to gather a few points out of this chapter. In verse 9, Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So that similar to his promise to Joshua for success, here in Psalm 119, he's promising victory and holiness. And again, it's worth recognizing, it's a heart search. It's not just, I read it, I did a word study on a few important parts of that passage, and then I was transformed into victory over sin. I had to seek out truth with my whole heart. I had to hide it in my heart. I had to put it in the hidden places of my heart so that at the moment of temptation, I had the ammunition I needed to bring forth to protect myself from a fall. But it's a promise. Victory and holiness are buried in the Word of God. If you flip over to verse 25, I like this. He says, my soul cleaves to the dust. That's not the part I like. No, that's not the part I like. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And in fact, there's about 10 verses through this one chapter where David talks about my spirit, my soul being revived, given fresh life, fresh purpose, fresh hope. And I know that every single person in this room probably has already, but if not, will one day face moments when you, like David would say, my soul cleaves to the dust. I am wiped out. I am depleted. My inner being is bone dry. And here he's promising something that I can revive your heart, your spirit, your hope. And where are you going to get that? Well, I'm just going to get out my credit card and I'm going to go out and have a really good time. And I'm going to go see a comedy and I'm going to laugh a lot. And that's not going to do it. If my soul is truly depleted, I need nourishment. And he's saying, come to this word, immerse yourself in this word, and there will be nourishment for you. And again, he repeats that several times through this. Go over to verse 38. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. One of the things that is definitely missing from our culture is reverence for the holy. A culture pretty much considers nothing reverent. Nothing is holy. Nothing is above mockery. Nothing is above bad humor. Nothing is above disgusting, vulgar humor in our culture. Nothing. And he's saying, if I immerse myself in my culture, I will learn to think like my culture. And he's calling us and he's saying, you know what? Do you want a proper view of God? Do you want a proper amazement and reverence for the majestic God who created this universe with a word? Then you're going to have to spend time immersed in the word, seeing him, experiencing him, listening to his heart, being terrified by some of the things he says, and then given hope by what he says right after that. So that you start to comprehend, this is a majestic God, and I answer to him. And then this amazing new thing, he loves me. So I reverence him, and then I discover that he's terrifying, and I'm safe with him. And there are plenty of people who get the, out of reading scripture, they get to be afraid. They get the terrifying part. They get the scary part. They get the mighty judge part. Which means they need to go further and deeper into comprehending the judge sent his son to take my punishment. But I need to be reverencing the wholeness of God. If I only take him in his grace, I will think holiness doesn't matter. If I only take him in his holiness, I will be afraid that there isn't enough grace for me. That you and I, in order to reverence God, we get to take in the whole teaching of the Word of God and recognize, I want to see the fullness of God as he's revealed himself. And then I want to hold all of that in reverence. So that my privilege to come into his throne room boldly, that's not with irreverence. I come boldly because of what he did for me. I come boldly because of who I am to him. I don't come boldly because he's diminished. I come boldly into his presence because he's lifted me up and cleansed me and made me worthy to be in his presence. But he's still the majestic holy God that he ever was in the Old Testament. But now I'm welcome. That's amazing. So I need to go to the Word if I'm going to learn a proper view of God and to build that three-dimensional vision of this majestic God. Go over to verse 50, where he says this, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." So again, he's reviving again, but he adds this, "There is comfort for you in my word." We have in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 the claim that God makes that he is the God of all comfort. Some of you have had many moments of discomfort, many moments of affliction, many moments of sorrow. But if we live long enough, all of us have moments of sorrow. All of us have moments when our hearts are in turmoil and things are broken. And things we care deeply about or people we care deeply about are dying, or things have been destroyed, or dreams are shattered. efforts that we invested years and years in suddenly come to nothing on this planet. And God is saying, when you face those moments and you need comfort, please run to my word. I've actually thought about that moment, and I've thought about the comfort you need, and I have that comfort for you. Go to verse 111. I have inherited your testimonies forever. They are the joy of my heart. So one of the things, two things actually that come out of this, one of the things is recognizing God's saying that the word is my inheritance. This word now belongs to you. If you're a son or daughter of God, I really seriously hope that you ponder this some. God is saying you inherited this. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, this belongs to you now. This is your treasure. This isn't just God's treasure, and every now and then you visit this treasure. Or this isn't the church's treasure, or a pastor's treasure, or a Bible study leader's treasure. This is your inheritance. Treasure your inheritance. But he also says this inheritance will lead to joy. And with that in mind, turn to John chapter 15. Because here in John chapter 15, we have Jesus making some incredible claims about the word as well. In verse 7, right in the middle of this abiding passage, Jesus says this, if you abide in me, so it's very personal, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So here in John, verse 7, he's saying, my words are a part of this process. I've spoken things. Now, ultimately, we can back up and recognize this. All of this is Jesus' words. And I feel like we touched on this a couple of weeks ago. But Jesus didn't just say the things in red. He said all of this. The things in red are the things he said as a man on the planet. But Jesus said all of this. It all belongs to him, and now it's become our inheritance, and he gives it to us. But out of this, he's saying, once you abide in my words, then here's the thing. You will understand how to pursue answered prayer. Effective prayer. And that doesn't mean we just take that one verse and run with it, because we have a lot of other teaching throughout all the other things that Jesus wrote to give us wisdom about our prayers. That Jesus is not saying, God is a Santa Claus, send him your letter, and on December 25th, he's coming down the chimney and he'll give that to you. But that you abiding in me and you abiding in my words and my words abiding in you, there will be an immersion and a sharing of purpose. And John talks about that also later in one of his letters in 1 John chapter 5, where he says, you know what? Everything you ask according to his will, he will do. How am I going to learn the will of God? Seriously, how am I going to learn the will of God? I'm going to have to immerse myself in his way of thinking. So there is a clear recognition every single one of us is on an unfinished journey of learning to think like our Heavenly Father. So somebody could look at my life and they could look at the details of my life, and if they really understand the Word of God, they could say, well, that's beautiful. Look at that moment. Reg is thinking like his Heavenly Father. Then they look over there about 5 minutes and go, look at this ugly moment. This is Reg still thinking like the world. This is Reg still thinking like it's his purposes that matter. This is Reg still thinking that he has to be afraid of the world. This is Reg still thinking that he better figure out how he's going to need what he needs for retirement or he is lost. And God's saying, let's do more of this. Immerse in my way of thinking so that you don't look and talk and sound and act like somebody who doesn't believe everything I say, because you're learning to think like me. So you're on that journey. You personally, you are on that journey of learning to think like God. Your husband is on that journey. Your wife is on that journey. Your children are on that journey. Your friend, your brother, your sister, all of these people here in the body of Christ, we're all on that unfinished journey to learn to think like God. And we get to be patient with each other while we also bump into the moments where we still think like the world. But where our vision is clear, I want to learn to think like God so that my prayers reflect His treasures, His priorities, His desires for my life and the lives of people around me. Now, that whole passage, 1 through 11, it also talks about this. Fruitfulness. That if I'm abiding in His Word, my life will be fruitful. If I'm abiding in His life, my life will be, in His words, my life will be characterized by love. If I'm abiding in His Word, things are going to change in me that mean now my life accomplishes, again, my purposes. Now, He also says, let me get the last one. Oh, that's what brought me here. Joy. My life will be characterized more and more and more by joy if I'm abiding in His Word, His Word's abiding in me. I'm abiding in Him. One of the things that Jesus makes real clear, and you know this, but it's worth again rehearsing in our agreement with Him. The Bible is not a source of wisdom apart from an intimate love relationship with God. I can't just say, you know what, that whole love relationship with God, I'm not really into that kind of stuff. But I really love the wisdom of the Word. I'm going to come get wisdom from the Word. That Jesus is saying, this is about a love relationship, and then you love the things I say because you're immersed in the love relationship. So at no point will anything we're talking about mean that the Word of God has some kind of independent power and authority separate from the love relationship. It's the expression of the love relationship that you've inherited that now leads to all these other outcomes. I want to go to Acts chapter 17. And this passage comes up real frequently, at least in my sermon kind of thing it does. But I love it for a lot of reasons. Starting in verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So here in this simple statement, here in Acts, that he's saying, you know what? When they heard Paul and Silas preach, they didn't just accept it. They went and examined it in light of Scripture. And again, all they had was the Old Testament, but they found out that it was true. They said, there is prophecy that backs this up. And now we have the whole New Testament. So when I hear a teaching, when I hear an idea, I get to go to the Word and go, is this true? So that now this Word is for me protection. That it protects me from deception. And I want to go to one last passage in Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation, chapter 22. Scary passage. Verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, I want to be clear in recognizing that warning is about the book of Revelation. He's saying, you know what? There's some really terrifying, amazing, and life-challenging, and world-challenging, and power-challenging things written in this book. And there's a lot of people who are going to not want this book to be true. And some are going to want to water it down. Some are going to want to remove pieces from it. Some are going to want to add their own agenda into it. And he's warning those people, you will answer directly for God because this is God-breathed. And no one, if God spoke this, no one has the authority to edit it or change it. But even though that principle is being spoken of, or that warning is being spoken of here in reference to the book of Revelation, the truth behind it applies to the whole Word of God. That if it is God-breathed as it claims to be, you and I will never have authority to say, you know what, I've taken a vote and 51% of the people I hang out with no longer believe this portion is true. I can remove that one from my consideration. And I've looked around at my culture, and my culture no longer believes that's cool. And if it's not cool, it's not for me. So I don't take votes. I don't consult. I don't look elsewhere for another higher authority to edit the Word of God. I recognize no one and nothing, including my own ego or my own fears or my own laziness, nothing in me will have authority to edit the Word of God. I'm left responding to the truth of the Word, but I have no authority to edit the truth of God's Word. Now, one of the things I already know, because again, I'm preaching to a room full of Christians, is that most of you, the vast majority of you, possibly every single person in the room, already believes that this is the Word of God. So as I was praying and pondering for this week, of thinking, you know, Father, you still want us to do something with this. That you don't want us just to go check off the box. Yep, believe that. Yep, believe that. Yep, okay. That's a little shaky, but yeah, pretty much I believe that. That we're not just left with agreement. That we're left with the challenge. Father, if I believe that about your word, what will change in me this week? Father, if I really believe that about your word, what is it you've spoken to me that I've sort of put off to the side and I haven't really responded yet fully in obedience? What is it you've challenged me to that I sort of felt like I wasn't quite ready, so again, I've just set it aside. So part of the challenge of this is you and I, who already do believe that this is the Word of God, we get to agree with God. Father, I want to hear from you on how I go further, how I personally go further in hearing and meditating and then doing and living this word that I know comes from you. So that I live true to my belief, I live true to my statement of faith, that if this word is true, I give it more and more and more and more authority over me. I know I share this frequently because I hear it. I actually hear this, I would say, almost every week from someone in counseling who is facing something that their husband or their wife or their children or their parents or somebody doesn't like about them. And it's not godly what those other people don't like. It's not a godly attitude or a godly pattern of behavior. And the thing I hear real frequently and consistently is, you know what? I've just always been that way. So the people in my life who love me, they're just going to have to put up with it. You know, that's the way I handle anger. That's the way I handle, when I'm hungry. That's how I respond when I don't get my way. That, you know, whatever it is about, that's me. And that for you and I, we get to recognize that in the power of God's word, part of what he has absolutely told us is you and I are capable of incredible transformation into the likeness and character of Jesus Christ. So anything you and I can say about ourselves that is not yet in conformity with the character of God, we actually get to say, that may be me today, but I want to be in agreement with you, Father, that it's not me tomorrow. That we're going to be working on things and choosing things and meditating on things that equip me to grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. One of the things we talked about last week, because it came up in different passages, is that the Word of God is supposed to be transforming me into the divine nature. It's supposed to be transforming me into the likeness of Christ. So that for you and I, even if we agree with everything I covered today, the next step, always the next step, every day the next step is, Father, how do we go further? And how do I notice where my slaveries are? How do I notice where I'm stuck? How do I notice where I give an excuse for something that I know is not godly? That I would start to see with you the power of your word to help me transform that. And we just read it, but in John chapter 15, 1 through 11, you know my favorite verse out of that passage. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So this isn't something I do to impress God. This is something that you and I go deeper and deeper into comprehending. Jesus dwelling within us, the living Jesus dwelling within us, is our power to grow. If that doesn't make sense to you, talk to me. Talk to somebody else who's been a believer for years. Find out more what it means to abide in Christ and for Christ to abide in you as a real way of living. So it's not just a strange way of saying something. It's actually a way of living to comprehend that the very life of Jesus Christ has come to dwell in us as believers. And that is our new power to grow in fruitfulness, to grow in joy, to grow in love, to grow in changing so that I'm more tomorrow like Christ than I was today. Let's pray together. Father, your word is amazing. And it could be amazing even if we ignore it. But Father, what we ask is that your spirit would help us to attend to it. That we would go further than gathering knowledge. We would go further than gathering doctrine. That we start there. But then out of that knowledge, out of that teaching, out of your correction and your reproof, your training in righteousness, that then we grow into the character and life of Jesus Christ. And Father, that we comprehend that that growth will be a joyful process. Sometime it will be the most terrifying step of our life to do the next thing. Sometime it will shatter things that we have treasured. Sometimes it will call for great sacrifice and even heartbreaking sacrifice. But Father, woven through that whole process will always be growing joy. That we are with you on the journey that you've planned for our lives. That we are accepting your truth and your power to help us. And that we get to stand back in amazement, literally, Father, in amazement, and see how you've changed us through the years. And to recognize you did that. We showed up in your word. We showed up in worship. We showed up in prayer. We showed up in meditation. We showed up and presented our lives a living sacrifice. And then, living Father, you changed us. You transformed us. You made us different into the character of Christ. Father, help us to pursue that amazement and that joy on purpose. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.